you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. If you would, Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 5 through 9 together. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5. Let me read it, and then we'll pray to set up our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him?" Verse 7, you made him for a little while a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned him with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Father God, it is with your glory and honor in mind that we praise you. And Father, in Jesus' name, we abandon every purpose for which we've come, except for this one, to know you through your word, Father. And God, I pray that we'd abandon every purpose for which we came to listen and for which we came to speak this morning, except to see Jesus exalted in his word, Father. God, I thank you that if we'll just be faithful to speak it and to hear it, you will do that. And Father, that's our prayer. In his name we pray. Amen. 3 years ago, I was reading an article by the executive of a coal manufacturing plant, and he was defending himself against environmentalists because they were accusing him of destroying the world, essentially, because of the way he produced coal. And here's what he said. This is kind of an odd reference, but what he said has just stuck with me. He said, I know that we're not making the progress that you'd like us to make, but we're making small changes. And what I'd ask my critics to do is to have cathedral thinking. And here's how he unpacked that metaphor. He essentially said that the cathedrals, if you go to Europe and look at these cathedrals, they are just hundreds of feet high. They have these huge bases, these massive infrastructures that can never be recreated again, because in today's dollars, they would cost millions, sometimes billions of dollars to recreate their architectural wonders. But to create these architectural wonders, you understand it took dozens and dozens of years to do this. The average cathedral took about 100 years to create, which means a generation was born and was walking down the street one day after a guy was born and saw them working on a cathedral. He lived, died, they were still working on the cathedral. His son, children were born after him. They came and someone was working on a cathedral. They died. They were still working on a cathedral. So every generation just laid a little bit on the cathedral until it was built. It reminds me of Barcelona, Spain, Gaudi's cathedral. Some of you have seen this or know about it. It's taken 128 years to construct, but the thing is, it was only started in 1882. So what I'm saying to you is, it's not finished. You go into one side, it's beautiful. You go into the other side, it's still under construction. But that's the price you pay, you see, if you're going to build something mammoth. St. Paul's Cathedral in London, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or perhaps the most famous Notre Dame there on that little island on the Seine River in Paris. That took 128 years to build. 128 years to build there in Paris. Now just think about this. Imagine that in the 1100s, this is when the Notre Dame started, 1143. So imagine it's the late 1100s and you're a farmer out way out in the outskirts of Paris. You live so far away, like 10 miles away. You know, and that would have taken a couple of days journey back then. So you live way out in the outskirts and you drive into Paris one day on your cart and horse. And there you see that right on this perfectly good plot of land, they put a hole, a big hole. So you ask him, you say, what's going on here? Why'd you put this big hole there? Oh, we're building a cathedral. Oh, great. Cathedral. What's a cathedral? Now again, the biggest guy, this thing this guy's ever seen is maybe a little church that, you know, 20 feet high, something like this. Well, it's going to be a mammoth structure. There's actually going to be a cross up there. There's going to be two huge towers right here in the front. In the back, there's going to be all these spires that are coming down. Oh, great. A cathedral. Yeah, that's going to happen. There's no way you're going to build a cathedral. So he goes back to his farm and he comes back and, you know, he sees there's still the hole there, but around the hole, they've laid a foundation. They start to put some stones around that foundation. What do you see? We're going to build a cathedral. You're crazy. I've never even seen a cathedral. Now, is the farmer right? Well, no, he's not right. There is actually going to be a cathedral there, but you can't really blame him. I mean, after all he's done for all of his life is sit on his farm and eat brie and croissants. That's my French, by the way, croissant. And so he drives into town one day and somebody explains to him what I think. There's no way. Everything according to his perception of what reality is says that's absolutely impossible, that can't exist. There is nothing consistent with what he understands as what is real that can conceive of something bigger than what he's already seen existing there. Just can't be. He doesn't have the perspective to back up and see the whole plan, you see, according to time. Now, let's imagine you lived in the year 2011. And you're talking to somebody, and they tell you this. They say, hey, you know over in Egypt, those Coptic Christians that were killed for their faith? Well, one day, they're actually going to rise from the dead. Oh, really? Yeah, they're going to rise from the dead. And not only that, but God is going to put them in charge. So they're actually going to have ruling authority on the earth. Really? It doesn't seem conceivable, does it? Oh, and by the way, Jesus Christ, that little minuscule figure of history way back then, he's actually going to come back as a warrior Messiah, rule and dominate everything. Seems inconceivable, doesn't it? Oh, and by the way, the Christians that are kind of marginalized in society, made fun of, they're actually going to rule over all of creation. And all the present rulers are going to be subject to their rule. Really? It would seem inconceivable unless you understood the master plan. Now listen, are there people that make fun of and mock Christians because they believe such ridiculous things? Of course they are. Of course they are. Some of you have watched the recent documentary on what mainline teachers in our schools think about the creation of the world. And if you start waking yourself up the food chain from high school teacher to college teacher all the way to the highest, most notable PhD at Harvard University. His name is Dawkins, by the way. He believes that most likely the way life came into existence is by extraterrestrial beings that placed us here. That's genuine what he believes. Now, the irony of this is that I've got an uncle who lives way out in the sticks. He's had a car up on blocks in his front yard for 20 years, and he believes the exact same thing. And he never graduated from high school. So you know what I'm thinking? That either you don't go to school or you go all the way to the top. Either way, you believe in aliens. In the middle, see, if you believe that God created the world, you're strange. You're marginalized in this culture. But you understand, Jesus Christ is coming back to right all the wrongs, to actually come and rule the world. But if you just see this limited, this myopic, this small vision here, you don't see that, you see. You've got to back up and see the plan, because some things you can only see if you have the perspective of time. Now imagine that you live in AD 75, 75 years after Christ. You never saw Jesus, but your dad did. He was walking in Galilee one day and just saw him from afar, and nothing big. Someone just pointed out, oh, so, by the way, that's the Jesus everybody's talking about. And you say, Dad, well, what was it like? What did he look like? A guy. You understand the halos and the aura and the that didn't exist around Christ. The Bible tells us everything about Jesus looked like an absolutely normal man. And so your dad tells you what? You know, I got to be honest with you. He just looked like a man. Wouldn't you tend to think, if that was a story given to you by your dad, that Jesus Christ, in the order of things, there was God, and then there was the angels, and there was man, Jesus would be down here, right? And so what our writer is doing in the book of Hebrews is he's trying to explain to us that even though Jesus appeared as a form of a man, don't be limited by your perspective in time. have cathedral thinking. Back up for this and realize that Jesus is actually superior to the angels. That's where we pick up in this conversation, just to give it some context. Remember chapter 1, the first four verses, he explains to us that Jesus is better than the prophets. They had a small bit of revelation. Jesus was all the revelation of God himself. Then in chapter 1 and verse 4, he transitions out of that section about prophets to say this: having become as much superior to angels as the name as he inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then all the way through the end of chapter 1, he explains why Jesus is in fact superior to the angels. And if you remember 2 weeks ago, chapter 2, the first four verses, he takes a break in this explanation of why Jesus is superior to the angels, and he inserts this strong warning. And the warning, you remember, is this: if God held everyone accountable to what angels said, and Jesus is better than the angels, how much more is he going to hold us accountable, because we have the very words of Jesus himself, you see? And that was his warning he inserted. And then in verse 5, he resumes his encouragement about the fact that Jesus is superior to the angels. And it all has to do with God's plan. So look at verse 5. Now, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. What in the world does that mean? Well, it just means that when God created man, he gave him responsibility for everything. That word subjective there in verse 5 is a really important word. It's the key word to this whole passage. If you want to, I like to do this. Just circle that word, and we're going to look at it 3 other times in the text and circle it there as well. He subjected the world to come to men. So when God created man, he didn't say, all right, angels, you're in charge of everything. No, he actually gave that to men. And then he begins to quote at length Psalm chapter 8. Look at verse 6. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? So this is his point. God has a plan to all this. Don't be confused by a limited vision of what we see. God has a plan, and here's the first part of God's plan. Here it is, the first thing. God created man and put everything under man. Even though man was low, God put everything under him. Let's continue to read. Look at verse 7. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, what's going on in Psalm chapter 8? Well, don't turn to it, but let me read it because it's very, very important. We're actually going to look at another passage in just a second. Psalm 8 says this, verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? Have you ever thought about this? I was making fun of people who believe in the extraterrestrial just a minute ago. If you do, I apologize. I don't take it back because I still think it's funny. But I do apologize if that offends you, if you believe in the extraterrestrial. But you know why I think man constantly looks for the extraterrestrial? There has to be some being out there, because we look at how frail man is, right? I mean, man makes a lot of stupid mistakes. We try to destroy each other, our own planet. And so it kind of leads people to think, if you already believe there's no God, then there has to be some more intelligent life form out there. Remember when aliens come to visit us, if you watch the movie, they have these huge craniums, right? These massive heads, because they've got to hold their bigger brains because they're so much smarter than we are. There has to be some more life form. And really, David is dealing with the same sentiment in Psalm 8. God, look, you made this incredible universe. We don't even know the ends of it with all of our ability to know what's out there in the world, and yet you put all of that to man's responsibility. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now listen carefully, because this is just an aside, but this is so important. The writer of Hebrews is reflecting on Psalm 8, what David said. But David is not just getting this out of nowhere. He's reflecting on what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1. So that's the passage I want us to look at. Look at Genesis chapter 1. We're going to come back to Hebrews, but look at Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Now, I just bring this up as an aside, but the Bible, if I could use a big word, is very intertextual, meaning the Old Testament is dependent on the New is dependent on the Old. It's not that here's a book that randomly was written over here. They're all kind of woven together, you see, and the writer of Hebrews really demonstrates this because almost at every passage he shows how Scripture relates to itself. So, the writer of Hebrews reflecting on Psalm 8, David in Psalm 8, is reflecting on Genesis 1 and verse 26. Here's what all began. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the livestock, and all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now again, we look at how frail we are, how weak we are, and it just seems strange. Why would God take this beautiful, magnificent creation and put man in charge of it? We're so weak. We're so prone to failure and mistakes and evil. Why would he put us in charge of this? This is what absolutely amazes David. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on. Man is so low. And yet there's a sense in which God has exalted man by giving him this position where he is responsible over all creation. Now, look back at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This again is the point he's trying to press. That even though man is low, God has given him this authority, this dominion over all creation. Look at verse 8 again. Here's the second use of it. Putting in subjection under his feet. So everything is subject to man. So if you want to circle it, there it is again. It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, but rather God subjected the world to men. Now let's keep reading in verse 8 after that quotation from Psalm 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, there it is the third time, he left nothing outside of his control. We can't control the weather altogether. We can control it a little bit, but we can't control it altogether. But in general, everything on earth is under man's control. And because everything on earth is under man's control, this explains why everything on earth is going so well. Right? No, it is a strange world we live in, isn't it? I mean, just imagine if your grandfather or grandmother could come back to 2011 and see what's going on. Wouldn't it blow their mind? I mean, not only the obvious things, the moral depravity, the wickedness, but even this the spirit in America that we have to apologize for being Americans. Wouldn't that strike the older generation as odd after fighting for this country? Not only that, but just look at what's going on in the last 12 days. I mean, the most dominant power in the Middle East has always been Egypt. It's kind of how we knew that Israel would be stable because Jordan and Egypt, the bigger power, had always given them stability. But now we have no guarantee of that. You see, there could be that the whole Middle East could go from unrest to great unrest. And then the last week, what's going on in Libya. And so everything is just kind of turning over. It's just remarkable, really. The generation that my children will grow up in will be completely different than the previous generation. So the writer of Hebrews makes this observation that's kind of obvious at the end of verse 8. At present, you know, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Well, that's well said, isn't it? That's well said. I mean, although God has put man in control of everything, it doesn't quite seem clear that everything's quite in control. And this is what leads people to believe that there is no God. Or if there is a God, he must be aloof, unremoved, mean, vindictive, perhaps a little drunk when he put everything together, or at least a little naive to think that it would all work out this way. One birthday, I got a birthday card from my brother, and on the front of the card, it was a very beautiful card. It said, "When they made you, they broke the mold." And of course, it's my brother, so I'm waiting for the punchline, right? So I open the card, and then it says, "And they beat the mold maker." It's kind of the way our culture feels, right? If there is a mold maker up there, if there's a great designer, he's blown it. He has absolutely no clue as to what's going on. Either he's so uncompassionate that he can let all this go on, or maybe he's impotent. He's powerless to even intervene and do anything about it. Whatever the case, he has blown it. This plan of putting man in charge was a bad plan. How can we call God a God who allow the events of today to go on? And I think it's a great question. How could that be? Why don't you hold that question for just a second, and we'll come back to it. Hold that question now. Look at verse 9. Verses 6, 7, 8, he's talking about the fact that God made man, even though he was low, he raised him up and he gave him authority. Now watch this. "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels." Well, at first you think he's still talking about man, but watch this, namely Jesus. I keep reading, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone." Well, it's very clear that verse 9 is speaking of Jesus. Primarily we know this because he says Jesus, right? It's very clear that it was actually God who he made lower, Jesus who made lower than the angels, and then God raised him up to an exalted position. So, wait a minute, we scratch our heads and we go back to verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control." That sounds much more like Jesus than it does us, doesn't it? So what's going on? Is verse 8 referring to Jesus or is it referring to us? Here's what's going on, I believe. What's going on is that the writer of Hebrews is giving us a brand new way to understand Psalm chapter 8. When we read Psalm 8, there's no question that David was talking about man's relationship to creation. But let's now do what the writer of Hebrews is wanting us to do. Let's see what he's wanting us to see. Let's take Jesus' glasses, put them on, and now with Jesus' glasses on, let's now read verse 6. "It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him?" Now, do you think when they were reading, these original readers were reading verse 6 and saw son of man, that a light would have gone on? Absolutely. There are dozens of names for Jesus in the Bible, but the one that Jesus preferred more than any others was Son of Man. See what he's doing? He's saying, "I want you to rethink Psalm 8. Son of Man. What is the Son of Man that you're mindful of him?" Now, watch this, verse 7. "You made him for a little while lower than the angels." Now, we know he's talking about Jesus. Why? Well, because Psalm 8 doesn't say you made him for a little while lower than the angels. It says it made you a little lower than the angels. But Jesus was never lower than the angels. However, for a tiny moment in time, he was made to appear lower than the angels, you see. So just like man was low and then was exalted, Jesus was low. But watch this, "you have crowned him with glory and honor." Now we're talking about Jesus, aren't we? Because of Jesus' suffering, he now has all glory and all honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Everything is controlled by Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1. All things are created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. Everything that exists, exists to glorify Jesus Christ. Isn't that exciting? Well, we won't turn to all the verses, but if you read John 1, Philippians 2, Colossians 1, nothing is more clear from Scripture that everything that exists is clearly in the purview of Jesus Christ. You say, well, not Egypt. Well, not China, because God knows what's going on in China. Not Darfur, he knows what's going on there. Well, not my family, because I don't think Jesus is in control of that. No, he's in control of all of that. He's in control of all of that. You say, what about Satan? Well, even Satan is controlled by Jesus. Now, it does not mean that Jesus wills to happen everything that he allows Satan to accomplish. Nor does it mean that God, Jesus, called Adam to sin. Romans 5 makes it clear, through one man, sin entered into the world. Adam was the conduit through which sin entered into the world. It wasn't through Jesus. But even with that said, Jesus is so committed to showing his control that he'll take the thing he hates the most, sin and evil, and he'll even weave that into his plan, you see. That's how big Jesus is. It's all under his control. Sure doesn't look like it. Okay, that's why he says this next. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Of course we don't see that. Of course we don't see that. But remember, don't cast judgments on the master plan based on these small slices in time. Of course we don't see this. But nothing is more horrific and nothing is more inconsistent with the call of a Christian for them to go around as some lap puppy in life, pushed to the margins of society because they feel like God has forgotten them in this world. When we act like that as believers, we just verify what the world is already thinking. Christians are weak, they're puny, and they believe in a God that does not exist. Be kind and be gracious, but be courageous. Because in the same way that man was low and God gave him an exalted position, Christ was low, but God has given him an exalted position. I don't have all of life figured out. There are times that people come to me like they come to you with problems and I have to say, I don't know. That's in the mind of God. But I do know this, Christ is sovereign over all of it. And because I can't see it right now does not mean that God is small. It means I'm small and I can't see his bigger plan, you see. My vision is limited to this little slice in time. So, that's the plan. The plan is that even though man was humble, God gave him an exalted position. Christ was humbled, and God gave him an exalted position. And what verse 9 does is it speaks a little bit to this plan. It tells us two things about the plan. First of all, it tells us about the timing of the plan. Look at verse 9 again. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. Now again, if you're circling things, that phrase, a little while, is extremely important. Because what he's doing is he's referencing right back to verse 6. What is, or verse 7, you made him for a little while lower than the angels. And watch this, look at verse 8, at the end of verse 8. We do not yet, that's saying that there's something future coming. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him. The fact that we cannot see Christ as he really is and as he really will be does not mean that he is not like that. Now listen very carefully. This is so critically important. Jesus Christ is not a baby. It says for a little while he was a baby. Did you see that? A little while, but he's not a baby today. Jesus Christ is not dying on a cross. Jesus Christ is not a first century Jewish peasant wandering the Galilean hillside. Jesus is not a dying man hanging between two thieves. Do you hear that? He's not. That's who he was. This is who he is. We are so visually stimulated that we think of Jesus, we either think of him as a baby in a manger or as a hippie on a hillside or as some criminal dying on the cross, but that's only what he was for a little while. That is completely detached from reality. The reality is Jesus Christ is exalted. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's exalted above all else. I think perhaps of most people, preachers are culpable. We like to talk about him in a baby, in a manger. We like to talk about him in a cross. But you understand, the last vision of Christ is the one we ought to have as our ascended Lord, rightfully at the right hand of his Father. And if God is so committed to the exaltation of Christ that he would permanently fix him at his right hand, should not we be? So don't get tripped up over the timing of the issue. So he speaks, first of all, about the timing of the plan, but then the second thing he tells us about the plan is the purpose of the plan. For a little while, he was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that, it's a purpose statement, so that, here's the reason for all the plan, The reason why man was low but then brought high, Christ was low and then brought high, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The phrase taste may be a misnomer in terms of the way we use it. It doesn't mean that he tasted a little bit and walked away from it. It just means that he experienced it fully. Christ died, what he's saying, for everyone. Now, does that mean that everyone will be saved? Some people who have a universalist position would teach that. And the answer is no, of course. Not everyone will be saved. When he says Christ died for everyone, then what does it mean? Well, it just simply means what it says. Christ died for everyone. So that everyone who believes in Christ will have a way because of his death, and everybody who has ever lived will have an opportunity to come to Christ. That's what it means. Death of Christ does not affect everyone's salvation, but for those who will be saved, it is effective. This is what he's saying there. But even talking about that, I think it's a little bit of a distraction. This is not what he's focusing on in this text. When he says, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone, the point he's trying to communicate is that Christ died for us as our substitute. Christ was not worthy of death. He's the author of life. But the reason why spikes were driven through his hands and his feet until he lost so much blood that his body was exhausted. They punctured his side and found that it was filled with water. Perhaps his lungs were filled with fluid or his heart was filled with water until he bled out. The reason why he did that is because that was the way the Father felt about you and your sins. And that's the way the Father felt about me and my sins. And looking at my sins, but instead of looking at me, he took all of his attention and focused on the Son. He unleashed all the wrath and anger that he felt against me, and he put it on Jesus. And that bloody corpse you see on the cross, that's the result of what God thinks of me and my sin. I didn't experience it, and I won't experience it. I can't ever experience hell. And the reason why I can't ever experience hell is because Jesus died in my place. And I can't go back and do what he's already done for me, you see. This is how I know I'm going to heaven. Not that I don't have the ability to lose my salvation. If I had the ability, I could probably lose it. I don't have the ability because Christ already traded places with me. And I can't go back and pay a penalty for what Christ has already done. He was my substitute. Praise God that in the timing of the plan, Christ is exalted. And the reason why he is exalted is because the purpose of the plan, that because of his humiliation, he will be ultimately exalted. So, this is his point. Even though man was low, God brought him to an exalted position. Christ was low, and God brought him to an exalted position. He did that just for a little while, so don't think the angels are better than him because that time on earth was just a little while. We don't serve this fleshly Jesus anymore. We serve the exalted King of Kings in his heavenly state. And the reason why he did all of that was so that he might be our substitute. Isn't Jesus wonderful? So that's the plan. Now, of course, it's a plan we certainly could have improved upon, right? I mean, given a few of us, a couple of churches, Baptist churches maybe, a few dozen committee meetings, we could have come up with a much better plan than this, right? Much better plan than this. I mean, it's his plan, right? God can have his plan. But if it had just asked us, we could have such a better plan. I'm not trying to be blasphemous. I'm just trying to reflect upon how I think. God, look, I'm experiencing this. Can't you just fix this right now, God? Why do I have to live this way? Why did you make me this way? Why did you put me in these relationships? You ever had these thoughts? God is not responsible for human evil. God's not responsible for that. But you understand, all of this is under control, and he's moving all of this to a master plan. And don't ever doubt it. Don't be the guy that walks over the base of the cathedral and says, look at that hole in the ground. Perfectly piece of dirt. You just put a hole, right? I cannot believe you put a hole. There's a cathedral going in there. There's a cathedral going in there. And there's one going right here, too. And you may feel like a little mortar in the wall, one brick and one stone, but you understand, God is building a master plan. I guess it's more than a little ironic that those that are blessed most by the plan seem to criticize the same plan. There is a plan, and it exists because Christ was my substitute. It's January of 1863 that Abraham Lincoln signed into law the Emancipation Proclamation, ending, as we celebrate this month in Black History Month, what is a blight forever on the history of our nation, the issue of slavery. Some of you also know that it wasn't until July 19th, 1865, that it was actually celebrated in Texas. And so when I came to Texas, I learned what Juneteenth was, June 19th. The slaves celebrating getting the word just by stopping working. In fact, everybody stopped working. The black man stopped working because he didn't have to. The white man stopped working because he couldn't work without the black man. So everybody stopped working that day. Now think about the sad irony of that. For 2 years, people were enslaved to a law, even though they were absolutely and completely free. Would to God they could have only seen the bigger picture, right? Would to God who are completely free in Christ, would, even though it's difficult, even though it's trying, embrace the plan, knowing that we're not going to be enslaved to this myopic vision of just what we can see, but we're going to back up and say, God, I don't understand it. I can't fully embrace it. But I know that because Jesus Christ died on the cross in my place, there is a plan. There's a plan. In verses 10 through 18, he tells us the purpose of that plan. And that's what we'll look at next week. Praise God, there is a plan. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you. Father, what I can touch, what I can taste, what I can see, what makes perfect sense according to my natural faculties does not represent reality. I see Jesus and I think of him as a peasant, but Father, he is high and exalted and lifted up. He's so much better than the angels. He's in an exalted position. Heads bowed and eyes closed, no one's looking around. I wonder if there might be some here this morning who would say, you know, the truth of the matter is that I don't know that if I died, I'd go to heaven. I'm just not sure. I think I know, I'd like to know, and if that's the case, I want to tell you, it's not about your eternal state. It's not really about what happens when you die. It's really about now. It's about recognizing that because Jesus Christ did in fact die on the cross and rise again, that he holds every man accountable for responding to him. And so you and all of us, we have to respond to Jesus. We either have to respond by saying, no, Jesus, I'll do it on my own, or have to respond to Jesus by saying, I humble myself before you and I recognize your sovereign plan in my life. There might be some here who have never crossed the line. You've never said, Jesus, that's what I want. I give my life to you. And this moment right now is for you in particular. I wonder if there might be some, one or two, here in the front, in the back, on the sides, who would just say, you know, just pray for me. That's where I am. I don't know that I've ever given my whole life to Jesus Christ, but I want to know. I want to know. If that's where you are, would you just slip your hand up and down? Let me see where you are. Pray for you. I'm just not sure about all that. I'm just not sure. Just up and down, let me see where you are and pray for you. Well, thank you for your honesty. I wonder if there might be others who would say, you know, there's no question that Christ is in my life. But quite frankly, I have a tendency to look at what he's doing in my life and all I see is some stones laying around, some tools, a big hole in the ground. I have a problem of conceiving and trusting God for the master plan that he's working in my life. If that's you, Christian friend, I have nothing more to offer you than to focus on the cross. And to just think that if before you were born, if you really believe that Jesus Christ could die in your place, even though you didn't even know him, even before you were born, can't you believe that he can take care of everything else? Whatever it is, we're going to have a moment of silence right now. Just a minute, I'll pray, I'll say amen, and we'll be done this morning. But in any way you want to submit, surrender to him, just do that right now. Father, it's a prayer of great gratitude that we pray to you, thanking you that Jesus died on the cross as our substitute. And Father, God, we know that if you can do that for us, then nothing is beyond your control or power. So God, I pray that we would leave with purposes, hearts, time, energies, resources, finances, all surrendered to your purpose. We pray it because of Jesus. Amen.